John chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you that even though you know what's in us, you visit us anyway, and you call us your own. Thank you, Lord, for your love that's poured out upon us, and guide us this night. Lord, by your Spirit, teach us your ways. We love you, Lord, and we yield to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we left off at verse 11 a couple of weeks ago, basically with the wedding at the in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine. And then we go from there now to verse 12. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And so Jesus moves from Cana of Galilee down to Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee. I'll show you a map here. They start off in Cana of Galilee, which is over here, kind of in the high ground. The red arrow there, or the red area, is Nazareth. And so it's about a mile or so from Nazareth. And they travel from Cana down to Capernaum, which is on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, it's basically a fishing town. Capernaum would become Jesus' headquarters, if you will. He would start off at Capernaum, he'd travel this way, the other way, different places, but he would seemingly always kind of come back to Capernaum. That's because Peter, he and his family moved from Bethsaida over here to Capernaum, and Peter had a house there. And so it was kind of a natural place to be. Just for a point of reference, there's a high ground over here called the Cliffs of Arbel. And from the Cliffs of Arbel, you can see partly across the lake. And this is the top of the Cliff of Arbel. And over here is Capernaum. And so you see the lower areas around the lake. And then it starts getting high ground as you go farther west towards the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful area and a great place to hang out. As you go down and get a little closer, you can see it's not, you know, like going to Palm Desert or, you know, out in the desert lakes and so forth. It's a very nice kind of lush area. A lot of fertile ground, a lot of orchards and different crops and that kind of thing. And it's just, a pretty cool place. This is now down near Capernaum, looking back the other direction. That's the cliff of Arbel up here. And so now you're looking back in the other direction along the Sea of Galilee. And this is just an infomercial to whet your appetite that we all want to go to Israel together. And then when you get to Capernaum itself, it's not an inhabited town like, you know, Nazareth or Jerusalem, but there are ruins there that they've excavated. This is part of the first century synagogue that's built on top of the ruins of the synagogue that Jesus would have preached in. Okay, and you can actually still see the foundation stones of that original synagogue underneath this. I've got all those pictures that we showed you once before when I came back, but you know, I can get easily sidetracked into about 3 hours of pictures. But anyway, the other thing you see there is basically the ruins of the town or the excavations of the town. And this is just all one house right here, a bunch of different rooms and stuff. Then there's a Catholic church built on top of what is said to be Peter's house. And the reason it's said to be Peter's house, somebody figured that out back in the first century and put a sign up. And basically, you know, they've kind of passed that down from year to year. And so they're pretty sure it's actually Peter's house. But it's hard to see right now just because, again, the floor of this church, by the way, there's a concrete ring. Then the whole center part of that church is glass. So you look down onto Peter's house. Obviously, you know, Peter takes, I mean, the Roman Catholic Church takes a different view of Peter as an example, than we do. He's a brother in the Lord to us. He's a saint. But the Catholic Church gives him more reverence than that. But anyway, that's what Capernaum kind of looks like. And so Jesus and his family and his disciples all move from up in Cana now down to basically the water's edge. And they stay at Peter's house for, you know, just a little while. Notice as well as we read in verse 12 here that it says, and after that he went out to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. The fact that Jesus somewhat, I won't say rebuked, but perhaps reproved or corrected his mother at the wedding. You know, what have I might have to do with you at this time? You know, it's not my time, all that kind of stuff. She didn't get miffed. She didn't get ticked off. She didn't walk away. You know, the Lord basically told her no. And then here she is. She's still walking with the Lord, which is, you know, a very good thing. She's still there. Mary had other children. We read that Jesus' half-brothers were there along with probably his sisters. Mary was not, as the Catholic Church teaches incorrectly, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. After Jesus was born, you know, conceived by the Holy Spirit, you know, the virgin birth, if you will, Mary and her husband Joseph did have a normal husband and wife relationship. They did have other children and so forth. And so just, you know, kind of a normal thing. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And doesn't go on to list all the sisters. But basically just that understanding that that, you know, Jesus did have a number of half-brothers. One of the things that impresses me in this first verse here in verse 12 is that Jesus took his family with him. You know, he didn't just, you know, become, you know, a rabbi or a pastor, so to speak, and go off out on his own. We see his family seemingly traveling with him through part of this adventure. And that's an interesting thing when you think about it. Several years ago, and I'm going to go back maybe 3.5-4 years ago, I've watched, you know, I came into ministry, my older kids were already grown, off at college, off in the mission field, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, Grace and I were, in a sense, free to be called just about anywhere. And so we were. And then I marveled at times, how younger pastors with, you know, kids, how do they do that? You know, because I'm thinking the study time, the demands of ministry, and all these different things. And as I was thinking about that just about maybe 3.5 years ago, it wasn't long after that the Lord blessed us with our four younger kids, and I get to experience that. But I remember when I was a young believer, so passionate for God's word and so, you know, wanting to get more and more of his word, that I actually shut my family out for a season. You know, I studied so much, and I went off, you know, either to my room or to my garage and locked the door and studied like crazy. Just, you know, it was all about me, you know, soaking it all up. And one day in the midst of all that, the Lord spoke to me very clearly that I'm not the Lone Ranger. You know, I'm married and I have a wife and I have kids, and I have to bring them along with me in this adventure. And, you know, I can't drag my adult children, you know, back from all the places where they're at. But my younger kids, when we go on ministry stuff, they come with us. You know, they work with us. And I like that, that they're exposed that way. But Jesus is pretty much doing the same thing. He is bringing his mother with him. He is bringing his probably adult brothers, half-brothers and sisters with him in this adventure. And so to me, it's kind of cool that that it just works out that way. And I think it's just a model for us men, you know, as spiritual leaders of our homes, that we are called to bring our wives and our kids along in this and to be a spiritual leader to them, but to teach and instruct them along the way. You know, we can't act like we're single because we're not. You know, we're called to, just like Jesus is doing, he's leading his family. But then in verse 13, it says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so they're going to move now, basically from the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, on down, if you will, south. Whenever they go to Jerusalem, whenever anyone goes to Jerusalem, it's always up to Jerusalem. Even if you're going from north to south, you're going up to Jerusalem because it's, you know, the high place in the country. So they're up here at the top end, if you will, of the Sea of Galilee. They'll make their way around the edge of the Sea of Galilee, just past Tiberias. There's a by the cliffs of Arbel, there's an area where there's a fork in the road. And at that point, they can take an overland route that brings them down along here and over to Jerusalem, or they can take the low road, if you will, and then come across from the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem. But it's about a four-day walk. You know, it's 4 days of just huffing and puffing and up and down the hills and stuff. And the inland route that I described to you is all along mountaintops, ridges and stuff. And so it's kind of cool to do that. But at that point, it doesn't appear that Jesus necessarily took his family with him. He may have left them at Peter's house on the Sea of Galilee. We don't really know. It doesn't say. But it does say in verse 13 that he went to Jerusalem, and it was the Jews' Passover. To me, it's interesting that as I just read that, you know, why is it the Jews' Passover? Because this book, the Gospel of John, was written to the church in general, which includes both Jews and Gentiles. And the Gentiles wouldn't necessarily be familiar with all the Jewish feasts. Okay, and so John, in a way, is beginning to kind of lay out what is the Passover. And as you recall, the Passover commemorates the deliverance of the Jews from their bondage in Egypt by the mighty hand of God. When God worked in the nation, worked in Pharaoh's heart, actually worked Pharaoh over a little bit, I think, and then brought the nation out by his mighty hand. And so they commemorate that with the Passover feast. Jesus observed all the Mosaic laws concerning the Passover. You know, there are different man-made things like Hanukkah or Purim. These are man-made festivals, man-made feasts within Judaism, and they're not necessarily part of the law. Jesus doesn't observe that. But when the law dictates all men are supposed to show up in Jerusalem three times a year for these three mandatory feasts, guess what? Jesus is there because he fulfilled every part of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, here Moses records, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also called Passover, and in the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. And as we studied last Tuesday night, or the Tuesday before last, when we went through the overview of the book of Ruth, remember there was the Passover, what harvest was it? Anybody remember? It was the barley harvest, remember? Then 50 days later, Pentecost, that was another harvest, the wheat harvest. And so being an agrarian culture, everything is based on the different harvest of the different crops. And so Passover is based on the barley harvest. Passover also referred to, again, as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you remember the tradition, we've talked about this at the Seder dinner. At one point, during the Seder dinner, we send the kids out to find the leaven in the house. Remember, they find a little plate of dirt, and they're supposed to take it out. And what would happen at the Passover time, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would go through the entire house, and they would find any leaven, you know, out of the kitchen or out of the cupboards or wherever they kept it, and anything that had leaven in it, whether it was bread itself or the leaven they used, the dough they used to make bread with, it was taken out of the house. And leaven, as you remember, is a type or a picture, an analogy of sin. Whenever you read about leaven, it's always speaking about sin. And so as Jesus moves now to Jerusalem, as he goes into the house of God, what's he do? we just read it. He sees them selling the oxen and the sheep and the goats and the doves and money changers and all that kind of stuff. And he begins to drive the sin out of the house. Okay? That's what you're seeing as all this kind of unfolds. And there's a reason for it. This chapter presents some interesting contrasts. You know, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, we see Jesus sitting at the table. But now as he goes into Jerusalem, it goes into the temple, what do we see him doing? Turning over the tables. Okay? You know, he's not sitting at the table anymore. He's saying, this is enough of that, you know. We see him at the wedding. We see Jesus quietly kind of working behind the scenes. Remember, he turns the water into wine, but who knew about it? His mother seemed to know, the disciples seemed to know, and the servants knew, but the guests, the party at large, didn't know. It says when they took it to the governor, he didn't know that, you know, Jesus had taken water and turned it into wine. And so we see Jesus kind of working behind the scenes. But as Jesus now goes to Jerusalem, to the temple, is he behind the scenes? No, he's very publicly, you know, he makes a scourge or a whip out of cords, and he's cracking that whip and he's turning tables over and his money's flying everywhere and sheep are running around and it's a big to do. OK, and so Jesus is very publicly. Bear in mind, OK, as we follow the chronology here, Jesus, after he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he's baptized. And then he begins to collect a couple of disciples, but then he ends up with a wedding in Cana. Then from Cana, he goes to Capernaum. Capernaum, now he goes to Jerusalem. But I say he's going to Jerusalem for the first time as a public figure. This is his grand entrance. This is his, hi, I'm Jesus, foot in the door kind of a thing. But what's he doing? He's not coming back. You're like, hey, I've got some brochures for you. You know, his introduction to the temple and to the nation, if you will, is in a sense almost in judgment. It's in a sense rebuking the nation for their sin. He's taking the leaven out, you know. And it's interesting because 3 years after that, he will be back in Jerusalem, but he'll be dying as the Passover lamb. And so very significant, event. At the wedding feast, his presence brought joy. I mean, they were running out of wine, and oftentimes wine is kind of, analogous or symbolic of the joy of life, okay? And so they'd run out of joy. Who provided joy? Jesus provided joy as a wedding gift to the couple that was getting married. But now as he goes into the temple, it's not a joyful event, is it? It's more like judgment. It's really a taste of things to come if they don't clean up their act. And so, again, these interesting kind of contrasts within just this even one chapter. Jesus wants us to experience the joy of the wedding feast. But usually we need to have our tables overturned first. Oftentimes we hear the crack of the wick and whip and we feel the sting of it, you know, that leads to joy. You know, I don't know about you guys, but there are many, many times, particularly as a new believer, when I was reading God's word and it would just bring me to tears. It would bring me to that place of realizing what a wretch I am and the sting of it, you know, and the hurt of like, man, I've messed up. I've done so many things wrong. And then the joy of knowing that I'm forgiven, the joy of knowing that the Lord can restore and that the Lord is setting me on a different path now. And that will lead to the joy of being in his presence forevermore. And we all, I pray, look forward to that. In verse 14, it says, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money sitting. And when he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changer's money and overthrew the tables. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. This is the first time. He actually ends up cleansing the temple twice. It's described here for the first time in our gospel, in the Gospel of John. But later on, the second time is recorded in Matthew chapter 21. And even though this is his first appearance in the temple, publicly anyway, because we know that at least he was in the temple once before when he was a kid. Okay, but this is the first time, as a public figure, if you will. And I'm sure that his reputation preceded him. He'd been, the first miracle in Cana, there were other things that were happening, and people know that this rabbi, is coming. One of the things I like as I read this, especially understanding that Jesus cleansed the temple once, then he comes back a couple, 2.5, almost 3 years later, and he cleanses it a second time. I don't know about you, but this temple has had to be cleaned out more than twice, more than three times. You know, I'm grateful that he's willing to clean out this temple, this tabernacle, as often as it needs it, as often as I'm really willing to let him do that. Our God is faithful. And I like that. Like in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, in general, and speaking of the church, God's house needs to be cleansed. This is where, essentially, judgment is going to begin. We have an Old Testament model of this in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Here the prophet records, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, Go ye after them through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Why do you think they started with the old guys? Because we read in John chapter 11, verse 48, "Unto whom much is given, much will be required." And the old guys who've heard the word of God the longest, the old guys that were there to see, you know, all these things, they're the ones that should have known. You know, any of us that have been walking with the Lord for any period of time, any of us that have been reading God's word and studying God's word, we're going to be held accountable for what we know. And that may sound scary. I don't think it is scary if you're abiding in him, if you're being obedient to the word of God, if you're reveling in the Lord and enjoying him, and he's revealing himself more and more and more to us. We're not going, "Oh no, I'm going to be judged worse." No, you're not going to be. You've been judged. Judged on the cross at Calvary. Okay? We can just rejoice that we know him more and more, but to turn away from that, it's like, whoa. You know, one of the things that I've thought about is, can I ever go back? Could I ever go back to the old ways? Could I ever go back to the old life? I mean, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm a jerk. Capable in a certain sense of all kinds of horrible sin. But rationally thinking about it, there's no way in my mind I can imagine ever going back, not knowing what I know. I mean, I'd have to forget or get amnesia or get my head cut off or something, you know, to go there, because he's given us so much. And so this judgment seemingly begins with those that knew better, okay, held to a higher standard. And as well they should. According to Josephus, the concessions that were in the temple area were owned and operated by Caiaphas, the high priest. You know, before the service started today, one of my sons was telling me, "Oh, the Pope said this, this, and this," you know, and it turned out to be, you know, a bogus rumor. But, you know, I believe, and this is just my personal belief, okay, I believe that those that are involved in some of the false religions of the world, I mean, there's lots of multitudes of people at the maybe entry level that are duped. And some want to be duped, okay? Religion is so easy. Just tell me step by step what I got to do this week to be okay. And like, okay, I'll do it. And that's my security and I feel good about that. But there's a lot of people that are involved in Mormonism and Catholicism and Buddhism and all the other isms and cults out there that by and large are very ignorant. They were born into it or whatever, and they're very ignorant. But there's a group of men that have moved up that ladder, and the Pope's one of them, and the bishops of the Mormon Church are there, and some other guys that we could, you know, figure out a name, that know better. That know better. There's somebody in Redding that climbs up to the air conditioning ducts at Bethel and puts feathers in the air conditioning duct. And then the sprinkly stuff. Okay? Glitter, gold dust. Okay? There's somebody that does that stuff. And there's other people that are fooled. But there's somebody that knows. Okay? Not everybody is ignorant. Somebody knows what's going on, and there's a reason behind it. And that's why it starts with those that should have known better. According to Joseph, and that's why I mentioned Caiaphas, who's the leader of the Sanhedrin. Who's the leader of the Jewish religion? Okay? Caiaphas. Okay? Who's making all the money? Caiaphas. And so they sold, you know, and it's such a scam, and it's such a bad representation of God. Moses, one of the greatest men of God, one of the mightiest prophets of God, one of the men used most incredibly by God, at one point in his illustrious career, misrepresented God. He He communicated to the people that God was somehow angry when God wasn't angry. And God dealt with him, even as a man of God. He didn't get to go into the promised land. And that grieved Moses. What about those that are doing the same thing, but doing it over years and years and years? Man, there will be a price to pay for that. What they were doing was people would come from far away and they want to bring their sacrifice. They want to bring a lamb or a goat or maybe even a bull if they had the money to do that. And they would bring their animal. And that's how they didn't have like bank accounts. Okay. Their wealth was in their livestock. And so somebody would bring an expensive animal like that to sacrifice. And that naturally had to be inspected by the priests and to be found without flesh. I mean, without blemish or fault and that kind of stuff. And do you think that anyone that was bringing one of those kinds of animals from, say, 20 miles away didn't already examine it himself? I mean, he probably set this animal when it was born, oh, that's a good one, and put it aside and kept it in a special place and made sure that it didn't get, you know, rubbed up against rocks or in fights with other goats or gored by, you know, an animal that kept the dogs away, that kind of thing. And so they separated that animal. They took care of it. They inspected it, and, you know, a year into it or 6 months, oh, look, they're, you know, never mind. Put it out with the rest of them, you know. And do you think that they weeded through their own animals before they would bring it to the Lord? You can bet your life on it. And so they've got this animal, and they've taken care of it, and they've done everything right. And they show up at the temple, and the priest goes, oh, oy vey, look at that hair, you know. And they Mickey Mouse it around, and they tell, hey, that's not going to fly. You're there. It's all you've got. Well, I'll tell you what. We'll take that one, and you give us a little bit more, and we'll trade you for a pre-certified lamb. Oh, it's just going to be 10% more. I mean, just another 10% or 20% or whatever it was. But who was making the money on that? You know, and people that couldn't bring an animal, they could buy turtle doves. Poor people could buy turtle doves. You can catch them. The reason they could do that is because you could catch them yourself. You could just bring a turtle dove. Then they get there and go, no, that won't work. But for a couple of minutes, you know, we'll get you one that's certified. And so they were scamming the people. And who was getting the money off that? The high priest was getting the money off that. Or people didn't have all that. They would just bring money. I mean, wouldn't it be a bummer if you guys had to bring like goats and sheep and all that kind of junk? This place would stink. Okay? But they would bring their money. What's the currency of the day? You know, you can't spend a shekel in Rome. You can't spend a shekel, you know, in Samaria. Shekels were only good in the temple. The currency that they used was the Roman coinage of the day. Who ruled the land? The Romans were in charge. The money that they used to buy their bread every day, the money that they used to do all their business transactions every day, was Roman coinage. And every single Roman coin on one side had an inscription, and on the flip side, it had a picture, an image of Caesar, whatever the Caesar was of that day. And, you know, they bring their money, they bring their offering, their tithe, if you will. And the priest goes, we will not allow that pagan coinage here. But if you go over there to the concession, they'll exchange it for you for temple shekels. Okay, so they get over there. Okay, I've got 10 minas of, you know, whatever, these coins. All right, well, for 20% surcharge, you can have. And again, they were gouging the people. And when Jesus comes to the temple, he sees this. He sees that the people are being ripped off. And it's a hard thing. You know, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come that judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? When Jesus cleansed the temple the second time, he states specifically why he's doing it. And we can assume that this kind of counts for the first time as well. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, Jesus says, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made a den of thieves. The flock was being fleeced. The people are being robbed, and not just financially, but spiritually. Because can you imagine going through all of that, than to have the established religious leaders tell you that what you brought is not good enough? And that they're gouging you, and you know they're gouging you. And who do they represent? They represent God. And now their opinion of the temple, their opinion of the priesthood, and ultimately their opinion of God has been besmirched. It's been lessened. They've been ripped off. How many people in our community won't go to church because those Christians, you know, they got hurt in a church or something happened to them or some pastor did something stupid or whatever and they lost their faith? And not that we're responsible for what everyone thinks and, you know, the fragile nature of, you know, people at times. But it's amazing to me how people will judge our God based on what we do. So we've got to be careful. And these guys, man, they're in big trouble. So Jesus said that it was supposed to be a house of prayer. In Isaiah 56, verses 4, 5, and 6, we read, "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name after the sons, a place and a name better than the sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. They shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring into my holy mountain, and I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." You see, these concessions weren't set up in the Holy of Holies. These concessions weren't set up even in the holy place. Remember, there's kind of rings. The most precious place, the place only the high priest could once hear was the Holy of Holies. It wasn't there. The next ring out was the holy place. That's where the menorah was, and that's where the altar of incense was. It's still within the room in that temple. It wasn't there. Then there's the outer court. That's where the altar of sacrifices. That's where the Jewish priest could go and do the business of the temple. It wasn't there. But you go to the next level out to the court of the Gentiles. Why is there even a court of the Gentiles in the Jewish temple? So that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, could come when they heard about the glory of God, when they heard about how God is blessing Israel, they could go to a place and they could see what's going on. It was intended to be a place of reverence, a place of worship, a place where people that came from all these other places that wanted to hope and live and breathe, you know, that came without hope and go, I want to worship your God. I want to be like you guys. And they go to this place that's supposed to be a place of witnessing, a place where the testimony is given, where all that stuff. And what do they see? It's a bazaar. It is bizarre. But they see that it's been made a house of merchandise. It's no longer a house of prayer. And it's a horrible thing. And many are turned away from the God of Israel due to this negative witness. Jeremiah the prophet laments. He says, "In this which is called by my name, has it become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." You know, speaking of bad teachers, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:5, he says, talking about useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, God takes care of his servants. And I feel like I and my family, my wife and I, we've been very well taken care of over the years. We haven't, you know, gotten any skinnier for lack of food, okay? And there's still plenty of ice cream in my fridge. God has taken care of us. But you don't go into ministry to get rich, okay? Ministry is not an avenue to wealth. Okay, or it shouldn't be. And when you read about guys that, oh yeah, our church has 5 jets, you know, and mansions and all this kind of junk, you got to wonder what's going on there. And I don't wonder that much. I think I know. But Jesus looks down on that. And there's a lot of people that think that ministry or godliness is a means of gain, and it is not. See, they think they're rich. They think that they've got the big house. They think that they got the cool car and all the stuff. But, you know, one day that will be taken away. And what they've earned will be revealed. Okay? Because this is all just temporary stuff. You know, this is not what we're going to end up with. You know, when he talks about my house, we are his house. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Jesus will clean our house too, if we let him." And you know, sometimes when he's cleaning our house, and I think we're gonna see a lot of, doesn't it feel like it's violent? You know, doesn't it sting sometimes? Is it uncomfortable? I think we can all go, yeah. When God's cleaning a house, he doesn't, you know, he doesn't tiptoe around. He does a pretty thorough job. I mean, he's gentle, I think. But sometimes it just, no matter how gently you try and peel off a scab, it hurts. Okay? No matter how gently you try to get into a sensitive place, sometimes it hurts. And God will do that. And then sometimes we're in the middle of that pain where we feel like, you know, he's picking on us and he's digging too deep and he's, you know, I don't want that to go or whatever. And we lash out. By what authority are you doing this? And he says, by the authority that you gave me when you said that I was your Lord and your Savior. By the authority that you gave me when you said I was the master and that you were the servant. And it's like, oh, yes, Lord. Keep going. We need to ask him to clean out our house sometimes. A good prayer, a prayer that we read in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Just like the temple in Jesus' day, we too are surrounded by witnesses. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, it's not that we are so focused on people are watching us, you know, because it can become a pretentious, fake kind of Christianity where we're worried about exterior appearances all the time. But it's the understanding that God is watching, number one. He knows. And that we have to be aware that our actions do impact other people. That we are a witness to our community and to our fellow believers. I'm encouraged when I see you guys ministering to each other. Well, I'm encouraged when I hear about your testimonies and when I hear about the ways the Lord is speaking to your heart and the ways that you're growing. And other people watch that too. Go, wow, you know, my wife is different. You know, my husband is different. And you know, it's like, wow, you know, and it's a cool thing. It doesn't mean we have to be in each other's business, like, you know, in our pockets and stuff. But it's like, it's obvious after a season that God is doing a work. And I'm glad for it. You know, what is Jesus looking for in his house? What is Jesus looking for in his temple? And as it says there in Matthew 23 or 21, the first thing he's looking for is for prayer. And he's looking for worship. You know, prayer and worship are intimately linked. You know, prayer is worship. And worship, if done correctly, is a prayer. Okay? It's giving glory to God. But what is that? That's the result of a revelation in our hearts and our lives. The other thing he's looking for is truth. Pilate asked that question, what is truth? I know what truth is. Truth is God's word. That's the only thing that's true. Sanctify them by that truth. Thy word is truth. Right? So he's looking for his word. And in Matthew, when he cleanses the temple then, he gets all done doing it. What happens? It says a bunch of people came to him, and they were looking for healing. And he touched them, and he healed them. He laid hands on them. This is to be a place of healing. It's to be a place of ministry. You know, we minister one to another. God ministers to us in this place. You know, I pray that when you leave tonight, your life will be different. Because of you, having heard the word of God, because of having spent time in prayer, because of having spent time worshiping him, that God will minister to you, but we're here in a way to minister to him. And we're ministered to almost as a byproduct of having ministered to him. It's amazing. We're not coming, God, give me, give me, give me. It's, no, I want to give to you, God. And as we give it to him, we walk away and go, man, I was blessed. And that's what he's looking for. To me, this is the difference between a said faith and a living faith. Because Jesus, at the end of this chapter, will talk about those that have a said faith. And say, I don't commit to them. Versus those that have a living faith. There's a difference. In all of this, as Jesus is going through this, look at verse 16. And he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. You know, he didn't just run over and grab the cages with the doves in it and chuck them off to the side and stomp on them and stuff, you know. Jesus was absolutely in control. He wasn't flying off the handle. He wasn't, you know, angry that way. He was firm. You know, and in Ephesians, Paul says, be angry and sin not. And Jesus, I think, is the only one that's ever accomplished that. You know, and Jesus was absolutely in control. Jesus is the perfect example of that. But then he gives that admonition there in verse 16. Basically, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. You know, and I've seen this, and I've put a stop to it at times. Basically, you know, God's house is not a place to network, you know, for our business or our real estate ventures or all those kinds of things. It's not a place to build up our Amway business. You know, it's not a place, it's not a venue for a pastor to promote or sell his books. You know, you go to some churches and 2/3 of the sermon's about this book I just wrote. And if you'll just, I'll go buy one, you'll be so much better off. And so will I, by the way. You know, I was at the Goodwill store yesterday. Man, I got a good deal on a couple of things. And but one of the things, I always go to the book section because I'm always looking for old Bibles, you know, and old commentaries if I can find one. And I get to the book section, and there were two full rows of The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Two full complete rows because everyone's giving them away, apparently. And I just thought, man, those are so valuable that they all ended up here together. You know? And you could buy them like for 15 cents a piece or something. But I just thought, man, you know, what are we promoting? We're here to promote Jesus. Okay, we're here to promote godly living. We're here to promote righteousness and pursuing after Him, not our own business ventures or, you know, profiteering, that kind of thing. You know, again, God's house is not to be a place of business. Sometimes a spoken word is enough. Sometimes He needs to turn the tables over. Sometimes He gets the whip out and you hear whack, you know. Jesus will speak and act differently in different ways with different people at different times. I've been in my life a couple times, he's thrown the table over in front of me. Everything's flying. My life is upside down. It's completely just, man, whacked. Other times, I'm looking at the table, just getting a little steamed up, and I hear quack, whoa, you know, get moving. And there's times in my life when all those different aspects of how God has dealt with me have been effective. And it shouldn't surprise us from time to time if we're being stubborn or pig-headed, or if we've been there three times, you know, like, okay, you know, He ups the ante. And I'm glad that He does. I don't want to be the kind of person that does not hear or is not sensitive to the leading and the guiding of our Lord. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 32, verse 9, "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." I love Isaiah 30:21. It says, "And you should hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left." I want to hear that still small voice that says, "Mike, turn left." You know, "Mike, don't go there." You know, "Oops, stop." Okay? I don't want to have to fall off the cliff to figure out, "Oops, wrong way." You know, because you hit the bottom eventually. Interesting that when Jesus cleanses the temple, here He refers to it as His Father's house. But later, after the Olivet Discourse, when the Jews kind of finally reject Him, He refers to it a different way. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 38, He says, "Behold, your house is left you desolate." They kind of said it's not. They said to God, "It's not your house anymore. It's our house." And God says, "Fine, keep it. See what good it's going to do you." You know, if God's not in the house has no value. If God isn't the center and the focus of our services, we may as well not come. It's about Jesus or it's about nothing. May as well stay home and watch a football game. It's got to be about Jesus. And I'm so grateful that it really, really is. In verse 17, as He's doing all this, His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." You know, again, this is the first time of the two times that Jesus cleared out the temple. And it's similar to Matthew chapter 21 when He did it the second time. But here Jesus, it says, His disciples remembered that it was written. In that phrase, we see it in verse 17. We see it again in verse 22. We'll see it again a few chapters ahead in John chapter 12, verse 16, where they say, these things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. And to me, it's interesting, and I identify with this. Oftentimes, the disciples, Jesus would say something, and it's almost like, do you understand that? You know, I remember fifth grade math. Do you understand that? Uh-huh. Walking around, kind of going, I don't know what he's saying. I just didn't want to say no. You know, I was embarrassed because I'm stupid. Okay. And oftentimes his disciples are he's saying it, and they're just kind of like deer in the headlights. And then usually the Pharisees are coming to emphasize that they don't get it, like here. But later on, they do get it. Later on, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they get it. Later on, after having considered it more. And it's interesting. It says that they remembered what he said. They remembered how these things applied. And you know, you can't remember something that you've never heard. You can't remember something that you've never been exposed to begin with. And that's why it is so important that we continue our daily reading of God's Word. I'm glad that you're here for the study. But you know, I'm praying that every one of you every day, whether it's 5 minutes a day or half an hour or 10 hours a day, that at some point in every single day, you get into God's Word and you systematically read through the Bible. You won't understand all of it. I don't understand all of it. That's not the point. Eventually, God will reveal it. And I love that he does that. I love what the psalmist declares in Psalm 1. You know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. But you can't meditate in something that you're not been exposed to, that's not kind of ruminating in your mind and rolling around in there somehow. And so that's why it's very valuable. You know, it's evident to me that these disciples then, and I think as we should today, that they valued God's word enough to commit parts of it to memory. You know, either committed to memory or they remembered all, you know, the Holy Spirit kind of brought it back. Hey, oh, yeah, he said, yeah, I understand that now. And I don't, like you guys, I'm just barely, if I'm ahead of you at all, I don't think I am. But there's times when I know that I'm just a breath ahead. I'm studying like on for Sundays. I don't like sit around all day like, wow, okay, well, what I thought. I am studying my brains out, trying to just get ahead to present it. And I'm being blessed in the study process. And I'm sharing with you kind of the overflow of what God gives me at that time. But to me, it is so awesome when God brings things to remembrance and he reveals things and all that kind of stuff. But there's a degree of diligence in that. There's a degree of effort in that. And we need to make that effort. You know, it's not just sit around and by osmosis, you get all that. And to me, it's evident that the disciples, you know, that they committed God's word to their hearts. And again, I love what the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 11. He says, thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I try to memorize the scripture, and I've got to write that thing out 25 times. And then I recite it, and then I recite it to somebody else, and I look in the mirror. And the next day, I can't remember to save my life. And so I start over again. And then there's been other times when I've read a scripture, and I don't know why, by the grace of God, I read it once, and boom, it's there. And 3 years later, someone asks me, oh, you ever? Oh, yeah, right there. You know, it's like, what? But by and large, it takes effort. And again, these guys, they focused on that. They made the effort. It speaks of zeal, the zeal of thine house. And zeal speaks of passion. The same word that's used for zeal there is the zeal that a husband feels towards his wife. Okay, passion. And here the disciples are quoting Psalm 69, verse 9, saying that like Jesus, that, you know, that in a sense, we should be passionate about the house of God, the church, his bride. You know, there's three basic reasons. There may be more. I'm just kind of giving this to you. But there's three basic reasons for the existence of the church. And it's not real complicated. The first reason that the church exists is to worship and to exalt the Lord. Simply to please him. Worship pleases our God. Worship that is in spirit and in truth, like it says in John 4:24, we must worship in spirit and truth. That kind of worship pleases our God. And that's part of why we gather together to do that. We can do it certainly in our home. We can do it in private. But when we get together corporately as the body of Christ in unity and we worship God, that puts a smile on his face. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. You looking for the meaning of life? That's it. Okay. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. What brings pleasure to God? The obedience of his servants. What brings pleasure to God? The worship and the praise and the adoration of the saints. You know, if you lived a messed up life, just walk around praising God. You know, thank you, Lord, I stubbed my toe. Thank you, Lord, my car got repossessed. Thank you, Lord, my transmission arm fell out. You know, just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And just walk around thanking and praising God. And that'll please him. It is. It's clear. The second reason that the church exists is for the edification of the saints, for instruction to bring us into maturity in Christ Jesus. There's a point behind this study that we will all learn together. Like I said, I'm barely a step ahead of you guys, if I am. But the point is that we're all going to learn and grow in Christ Jesus. We're going to study his word and learn what pleases him. We're going to learn what displeases him. We're going to see how God interacted with other people at different times. And looking at that pattern, kind of go, okay, don't do that, you know? And go, oh, he likes that. Do some more of that. And the whole thing here is about learning about the author of this book and what pleases him. And that brings us into maturity. You know, one of the things I really enjoy about our kids is that as they start out young and get older, at first, life is really all about them. You know, what I want for Christmas, and, you know, I want a bottle, and then I want a computer, and, you know, and it goes on. Not the same day, necessarily. And all the things that kids want. But eventually, as they mature and as we mature, it turns from what I want to, how can I bless you? How can I minister to that person? You know, and it begins to change, and that's called maturing. Baby Christians are the same thing. It's all about me. You know, how does this affect me? But as we mature in Christ Jesus, we start thinking, Lord, how can I please you? And then as we get to the point where we want to please God, then it's okay, Lord, how can I please those that love you? How can I please those that you love? And God kind of turns it around more. And all of a sudden we find ourselves ministering to other people. And that's part of the maturing process. And God doesn't want us to stay spiritual infants. I've been to Costa Mesa, you know, great church, and I love the teaching there and all that kind of stuff. But I remember being there in pews with people that had been there for 18, 19, 20 years that were pooping in their spiritual diapers in church. They got so mad that somebody else sat in their seat. I think it's kind of funny tonight that people are mixed up. They're not all in the usual seats. But people would go to war over, they're in my seat. And I love what Pastor Chuck used to say. We save souls, not seats. You know? But people, they would demonstrate their spiritual immaturity. You know, when you see a little baby in a diaper, they're cute. Eventually they toddle, they waddle, they do things. You know, they change the diapers and stuff. You expect that. But you know, when you run across somebody that maybe they were cute and they were a two-year-old or a one-year-old in a diaper, smiley face, all that kind of stuff. But you know, later on when they're 35 years old and they're in a diaper in a crib, is that cute anymore? Mm-mm. That's not cute. That's called pathetic. Okay? And we don't want to be that kind of Christian. We want to grow. And that's what part of the purpose of the church is all about, to bring us into maturity in Christ Jesus. Paul records for us in Ephesians chapter 4 regarding this, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I love that God does not want to leave us where we're at. He's bringing us somewhere. He's bringing us to an expected end. We're on a journey, and he doesn't want us to stagnate. But how is this going to be accomplished? It's going to be accomplished by seeing Jesus in and through the Scriptures, by feeding the flock the Word of God. You know, Jesus tells us in the Psalms, in Psalm 40, verse 7, and also in Hebrews, same thing. It says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me. You know, as we study his word, we're studying him. That's why Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why when Jesus was recommissioning Peter, if you will, he was restoring Peter, he knew that Peter was going to be a leader in the church. And what did he tell Peter to do? He said, feed my lambs. He said, feed my sheep. And he repeated that same basic command three times to Peter. What do you suppose he meant? He meant to feed them the Word of God. The greatest need in the church today is the straightforward teaching and studying of the Word of God. I say unleash the Word of God and let it accomplish what God wants it to do. It's incredible when people would just unleash the Word of God, how it accomplishes God's will. The third purpose for the church is evangelization. And evangelization is it's a byproduct of the first two things. Basically, healthy sheep reproduce. You know, the natural byproduct of exalting God and worshiping God and studying His Word, when they're fed, when they're in a right relationship with God, they reproduce. And, you know, when sheep are properly fed and tended to, then baby lambs aren't too far off. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were also obedient to the faith. But as they preached the word of God, more people came to know the Lord. We don't meet together specifically for evangelism. I mean, there can be those outreaches and stuff. But we meet together to worship God, to minister to Him, and to hear His Word, and to be fed His Word. And the natural byproduct, again, is reproduction. Interesting, though, in verse 18, as Jesus, you know, purifies and cleanses the temple, as He does all that, then answered the Jews and said unto Him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that you do these things? You know, essentially, by what authority do you do these things? Now, I love it. In Matthew 21... Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. John the Baptist, when he came, was he sent by men or by God? And he just kind of stumped them. They realized that they answered truthfully, they couldn't answer because, well, we won't tell you then. Well, then neither will I tell you. But, and then in Matthew 21, Jesus goes through to give three different stories, if you will, three different accounts. And the bottom line is you read through it, and I encourage you to. Eventually, it's by the authority of the Father, and then the authority of the Son, and the authority of the Holy Spirit. And it's a much longer, that's a study all by itself. But it's really cool to see laid out. But here, you go, by what authority? You notice that they don't ask the question, why are you doing this? They asked, by what authority do you do this? But they didn't ask, why are you doing this? You know why they didn't ask why? Because they knew why. They knew that what they were doing was wrong. That corruption had crept into and been introduced into the temple. That it had become a marketplace. Anybody could figure that out. And so they didn't have to ask why. They wanted a miraculous sign, kind of like the prophets of old. You know, prove to us that you're from God. And it's interesting because they wanted a sign or they wanted a miracle. And Paul goes on to say, you know, be careful. Because Satan can produce lying signs and wonders. Signs and wonders can lie. But the Word of God is always true. The Word of God wasn't sufficient for them. And my question is, is the Word of God sufficient for us? It has to be the final authority in every part of our life. I was in an argument one time with another pastor. And in this heated discussion, I based my side of the argument, if you will. I said, well, you know, in Hebrews chapter 12, and I began to quote Scripture. And I opened up my Bible and I read it so I wouldn't misquote it. He goes, what's that? I can find five other scriptures that show that that's not true. And I go, really? I'd like to see you do that. And what that other pastor was saying was that the Word of God has no authority here. That the Word of God is meaningless. And oftentimes people will do that. Well, I can, you know, the Bible, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. Well, in a way, yes, you can. You can twist it and all that kind of junk and make it say weird things. But not if you take it in context. Not if you take it literally. Not if you take it as God intended it to be. And the Word of God has to be the final authority. And so they're asking for a sign or a wonder. Now, if they'd asked the other question, what kind of biblical authority do you have to do this? Do you think Jesus could have given them an answer? I think He could have. And I wish they would have. But what it comes down to is The word of God wasn't sufficient for them. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, at first, the Jews and obviously the disciples didn't understand that response. Because they're all kind of looking at the temple and kind of going, what? I mean, you know, they're looking at the physical temple, but he's obviously, as it explains later on, he's talking about the physical temple of his body. But what he's really saying when he talks about that is that he has the power of life and death. He has the power to raise himself from the grave. Now, who has that power? Only one that I know of is God. And so what he's saying is, that by what authority do you do this? But show us a sign or a wonder. He goes, well, my authority is I'm God. And you're not. You know, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus says that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. As he talks about, you know, I'll raise my body up again, reference forward to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to take it again. And this command have I received from my Father. When he answers that question, it takes them a couple, 2 or 3 years to figure it out. But the conclusion they come to eventually, if they stick with it, is, oh, that authority. That's the ultimate authority. That's the final authority. Then in verse 20, then said the Jews, 46 years was his temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up or raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The Jews, not unlike the disciples, are seeing with their eyes, but they miss the spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to impart. They don't have any spiritual discernment at that moment. You know, Paul records for us in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. But these guys are walking strictly by sight, strictly by what they see with their eyes and not with any kind of spiritual discernment. And to them, it must have been very much like when I was a kid. In fact, I just found this picture of my stuff the other day. And I'm standing in front of the World Trade Center, the Twin Towers on Manhattan. And if there had been some guy out in front of that place waving a Bible around going, these towers are going to fall, these towers are going to fall, I would have thought, you're nuts. These things ain't, you know, no way, Jose, these towers aren't coming down. And then September 11th rolls around. I go, maybe. You know, we never know what the future holds. And these guys should think, oh, that'll never happen. And in 70 AD, what happened? Man, the temple was gone. It was wiped out, almost like it had never been there. And again, you know, how is our faith built? Our faith is built by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And it's interesting because, again, over and over again in the scriptures, and particularly in this gospel, we will see how Jesus will speak, he'll describe, he'll teach, he'll say something specific, and then we'll read, and they came, people believed in him. And you see the cause and effect. That he spoke, you know, just like Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When Jesus speaks, it is the word of God, and that people come to faith because of that. But we see Jesus do lots of miracles. And there's times like this where people say, oh, and they believed in him. But did they really? Did it last? Because there's a huge difference between an emotional experience and a spiritual experience. Because we've got to be very careful with our emotions, because our emotions can drag us all over the place. And to me, it's interesting because we finish up here in verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The point I want to draw out in verse 23, then again, actually 22, 23, 24, is that the word commit there in verse 24 is the exact same word that's used in verses 22 and 23 for believe. When you look it up in the Strong's or whatever, whether it's commit or believed in that little passage, it's the exact same word. It's the word pistuio, which means to believe or to have faith or to trust in, or it's translated in Jesus' case here, to commit to. All right? And Jesus is saying that they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Okay? Basically, they were unsaved believers, if there's such a thing. Do you guys know what an unsaved believer is? That's someone who, with their lips, says, "I believe," but with their life, does something else. That's someone who perhaps even goes to church and feels good about having gone to church, and they believe in God in a general sense, but they don't believe in a literal sense that they allow God to dictate the behavior and the things of their life. And that's why I had at one point a said faith. I believed I was saved. I thought I said the right thing, you know. But God brought me to a place of maturity in Him and a realization, and He brought me into what I would call a living faith, a living faith walk with Him, where it's no longer philosophical, it's no longer abstract or, you know, ethereal, you know, like Pirates of the Caribbean. Well, it's more like guidelines, you know. The Bible is not about guidelines. It's hard and fast stuff. You either believe it or you don't. And a true living faith isn't like, you know, okay, well, no. I want to be as close to on task as what God wants me to do. I want to honor Him in all things. And, you know, between the convictions that God gives me from His Word and understanding and instructions, like, God, I want to please You. And Jesus saying, yeah, they said they believed because of the miracles, but that kind of didn't last. And it reminds me of the parable of the four soils. And only one out of those four actually survived and produced fruit. But there'll be many in that day, Jesus says, that say, Lord, Lord, didn't I? And a long list of stuff. He says, away from Me, I never knew You. And so we got to be careful. You know, we got to understand that it's not just about showing up. He said that, Jesus said He knew what was in man. I pray that we would all know what's in us too. Okay, nothing good. In Jeremiah 17:9, Jesus tells us, or Jeremiah records for us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God is the only one that really knows the heart of man. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 30. For Thou only knowest the heart of the children of men. We have to guard ourselves against a hypocritical faith, a said faith, an outward appearance of faith or spirituality as opposed to a true and living faith. And that's really cool because Jesus, in this next chapter, and we get into John chapter 3 next week, we're going to be introduced to a guy by the name of Nicodemus. And I like Nicodemus because he's a God seeker. Okay, he's seeking after Jesus, not because of who He is, not because of what He can do, but because of who He is. Okay? We know that You're a man from God because no man can do these things unless he was from God. You know, Nicodemus is a God seeker. And I pray that for us tonight, that we would be God seekers. That we would be demanding miracles from God. That we would be demanding proof. That we would just get into His Word and trust Him and take Him at His Word at face value. And that we would act on what we know. Wouldn't be like those old guys in front of the temple back in the day. Okay, start with those guys. You know, may we be tucked safely away with Him and worshiping Him at the wedding feast of the Lamb and all that stuff's taking place. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness. Lord, we thank You that You do cleanse the temple. We thank You, Father, that You do cleanse our lives. And Lord, right up front, we just give You permission. Have Your way in us, Lord. If there's something that needs to be rooted out, then, Lord, tear it out. Lord, if there's something we're not aware of, then reveal it to us, Lord, that we can repent of it. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to walk in Your ways and to please You. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.